Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest again for this hour, and lots of folks on the line, but I'll give out the number because one by one, lines will open up, 888-318-7884. You know, whenever Jimmy's here, the lines tend to stay full, but as they open up, I'll let you know. 888-318-7884. We actually left the last hour talking with Bill in Grand Rapids about grace and about whether Christ calls us to rely on his grace. Bill's suffering a great deal in his life, by according to his comments, and he struggles to believe in God, I think is how he was expressing it, but he does trust in Jesus.
Well, and Jesus believed in God, and Jesus is God, and he talks explicitly about his Father and about the Holy Spirit. And so you can, if you can trust Jesus, then you can trust him that the Father and the Holy Spirit are real, because he says they are. He also commissioned St. Peter and St. Paul, among others, to represent him to the church. That's what apostle means, is an authorized representative, a delegate or an ambassador would be other similar words in English. So he indicates that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and trustworthy. So you can trust everything that Scripture says, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. One of the passages that you can trust, just like all the others, is 1 Peter 5:7. And depending on the translation you look at it in, it will say something like, cast all your cares or your anxieties or your worries or your concerns on God, because he cares for you. And so anytime that a person is encountering cares or anxieties or worries or concerns in life, that's something they can do. And I invite Bill and everyone else, whenever they encounter problems, to meditate on 1 Peter 5:7 and receive the consolation that it gives.
Bill, thank you very, very much for the call. I do want to invite you to call back whenever you like, or whenever you have another question. And I hope that you'll enjoy the book, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, Jimmy's new book. Our number is 888-318-7884. We go now to Austin in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Austin, hello again. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. So in the church, we have a little bit of debate or discussion on what particular council or pope said something infallible. We have those debates. If I could give a brief example, Pope Boniface VIII, in the end of Unum Sanctum, tried to give an infallible definition regarding submission to the Roman Pontiff, but he was but there's still debate on whether or not it was infallible or not, because he didn't specify what kind of submission it was. Now, and this gets to my question. Someone from the outside of the church could have a problem with that and say, well, you know, you Catholics claim that infallible declarations, you know, sort of solve matters and put matters to rest, but you can't even figure out, you know, which, yeah, you know, which Pope said anything infallible or not. So it's like, what gives, you know? So how could we tackle that obstacle, so to say? Thank you.
I think I would point out a few things. The first one is, while there is debate about, you know, what's infallible and what's not, there's not nearly as much debate among scholars as you might think. Where the debate tends to happen is among ordinary people, and especially people of various views on the internet, who are very wrapped up and invested in a particular position for or against something that has been said in a papal document. And they either want to support their view by claiming, oh, here it is, it's infallible, or by saying, oh, clearly this is wrong and the Roman Church is wrong because this is infallible and I disagree with it. And unfortunately, people in both of these situations, whether they're people wanting to support their position by something in a Catholic in a papal document or conciliar document, or whether they're people who want to disprove the Catholic Church by portraying, oh, here's an infallible statement and it's clearly false. You hear that a lot from various Protestant apologists. These people of both types are not really expert in understanding church documents in general. And they're certainly not experts in understanding when infallibility has been engaged. There's a lot less debate among scholars on who are experts in this area. And so you really kind of have to do some significant study to be able to parse church documents, just like you have to be able to do significant study to parse biblical documents, because there are a lot of places in the Bible. I mean, a lot of church documents, they can be easy to read, but they're not always. And in the same way, the Bible, there are passages in the Bible that are easy to read, but not always. You need to take courses in exegesis and hermeneutics to properly interpret the Bible in a lot of cases. And the same thing's true with church documents. You need to take courses in the equivalent of exegesis and hermeneutics for magisterial documents in order to read them properly when it gets technical. So that's one thing I would point out to someone who is making this charge. I'd also say, well, okay, let's also look at this from another angle. Suppose I was a non-Christian and I come to you as a Christian and say, okay, well, you claim the Bible, tells us the truth about God and all these mysteries, like what happens after death and what we need to do to go to heaven and stuff. But there's a lot of debate in Christianity. I mean, just look at it. You've got Catholics and Orthodox and Copts and Protestants, and oh wow, the Protestants are the most diverse of all. You've got all these different interpretations of the Bible. So, what gives? How do you explain that? Does that in some way disprove that the Bible contains the answers, or that the Bible is itself the infallible Word of God? And you're going to say something, a Protestant would say something like, well, just because there's debate about it doesn't mean it's not the infallible Word of God. There can be things that are difficult to understand, but are nonetheless true. And because they're difficult to understand, it results in debate. And that applies to, things in the Bible. It applies to things in other fields like mathematics and physics and all kinds of things. I mean, there's something in every field that's debatable. So the mere existence of debate isn't enough to show that this is not actually a reliable set of documents for the Bible as a whole. And a Catholic can say something similar when it comes to infallible statements by the church. The other thing I would point out is that there is an advantage to having a living magisterium, because you can always go back to it and get clarity in a way that you can't with Scripture. All the biblical authors are dead. They don't have, unless the magisterium is their successors, they don't have successors. So if you have an urgent need to find out what does this passage in the Bible means, you're kind of on your own. I mean, you got the scholarly community to help you, but you don't have you can't go back to the biblical author and say, could you clarify this? Because in the Protestant view, the biblical author doesn't have any successors. But on the Orthodox view and the Catholic view and the pre-Reformation historic Christian view, there actually are successors to the apostles, the bishops. And so in principle, you can go to the bishops and say, I need some clarity on this. Hypothetically, now you mentioned the case of Unum Sanctum back in the 1300s. And yeah, there is a debate among scholars about a particular statement there. And it's not, I wouldn't necessarily say he was attempting an infallible statement. I think that itself is debatable. But he did make a statement that is debated in terms of, is this infallible or not? Well, we're not just left with the text of Unum Sanctum. If it became pressing to know the answer, a council or a pope could infallibly define this and give us clarification. So the situation with respect to magisterial documents is not dissimilar to the situation of a Protestant with Scripture, and we have an advantage in the Catholic understanding of things because we can go to the successors of the apostles for added clarity in what they've said in a way we can't with Scripture, since the apostles have successors as bishops.
Austin, I got to leave it there because we have to take a break. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much. Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest. And each day, beginning Ash Wednesday, you can receive a new apologetics lesson delivered straight into your inbox. All you have to do is sign up. Look for the Lenten Apologetics banner at Catholic.com and sign up, and you're on your way to a new apologetics lesson in your inbox each day of Lent.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy, and it's come to our attention that there are some people who haven't even listened to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, in which we take the time each week to dig deeply into just one very interesting topic at a time. For example, this week on Monday's episode, we asked Carlo Broussard whether hell is unfair. And then on Wednesday's episode, we asked Joe Heschmeyer about the proper way to disagree with the Pope. Yes, it turns out there is a proper way to disagree with the Pope. You really should be listening. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I've seen the power of prayer many times in my life. I believe you will too if you commit to spending time with God every single day. Prayer changes things. Prayer moves God's heart. This doesn't mean that we can control or manipulate Him, but as His children, He wants us to express our wants, our needs, our desires, and our trials and our joys. He already knows them all, so enunciating them helps us to see when and how God answers our prayers in powerful ways.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. 888-318-7884. The number you can call with any question you've got, 888-318-7884, and anybody is welcome to call. Up next, right here in California, Tony, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tony, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thanks. Hey, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my question. My question is on the historical evidence for Jesus. I know several atheists doubt the historical evidence. I know Hitchens would famously say that it's all based on hearsay, and I've heard some of the more formal and scholarly pieces of evidence in favor of Jesus's historical existence. But I'm kind of curious. I've been thinking about some more like informal or pragmatic arguments, and I'm wondering if they ever get used. So one that comes to mind is like the fact in Corinthians that they get the quote, or Paul gets Jesus' quote at the Last Supper right. It lines up to what's listed in the Synoptic Gospels, for example. I feel like that would have been hard to do if, given that Corinthians came out before the Gospels did, so it's not like Paul could have looked up the quote in the Gospels to align it. Another one that comes to mind is like the Jewish authorities who were trying to undermine Christianity at the time, trying to stop it from spreading. I'm not aware of any instances in which like the Sanhedrin opposed the apostles by saying, hey, this guy you believe in, and he never existed. Instead, what they kept saying is Jesus wasn't God. If Jesus was like a fictitious person, wouldn't it have been way more devastating to the case of Christianity to say like, hey, this guy never even existed. So, and I'm curious if there are instances of the early Jewish authorities saying that rather than saying Jesus wasn't divine. And then the third one that comes to mind is the papacy. If Jesus never existed, then who appointed Peter?
All right, Tony.
That Peter also never existed, then yeah. So do any of those ever get used?
I haven't heard those specific arguments, but they touch on themes and have, variations on them are certainly usable. Now, in the case of the, and Cy, you're going to have to help me remember these. The three are the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians. The second is the non-existence of Jesus according to Jewish authorities. And the third was...
That's the one I don't remember. Tony, what was the third one?
Just the existence of the papacy.
Oh, yeah. Who appointed Peter?
Okay. So... In regard to the first, the I think both 1 Corinthians, now, which contains the words of institution for the Eucharist, both 1 Corinthians and Luke's gospel contain very similar, almost identical words of institution. Matthew and Mark have another version of the tradition that's very similar. But in Luke's case, because Luke was within the Pauline circle, he was a regular traveling companion of Paul, he heard Paul say Mass all the time. And so if Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us the words that he used when he said Mass, and if Luke is most familiar with Masses by St. Paul, then he's just going to copy the words that he's used to hearing St. Paul use. And so I think that's actually where we get the version of the words of institution in Luke's gospel. Luke knows them because he knows Paul. I also think the same thing is likely true of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, that he's used to hearing it from other people in the Pauline circle. They probably prayed it together. And so that's where Luke's getting his version of the Lord's Prayer. Really, the weight of evidence is not in any one of these documents. It's in all of them. And actually, the differences in the tradition that you have in Matthew and Mark as opposed to Luke and 1 Corinthians provides additional weight, because the fact that there are multiple traditions that are clearly independent of each other because of the differences. Matthew and Mark's version of the words of institution is clearly independent of the version in Luke. And because we have multiple clearly different attestations in different sources to the same basic event, that actually strengthens the evidence that the event is real. And of course, if the Jesus instituted the Eucharist and gave us the words of institution, then that means Jesus existed. So I do think there's an argument there. In terms of the second one about the Jewish authorities and their explanation for Jesus, I'm pretty sure, as far as I'm aware, and I'm really sure this is confident, there are no early examples of people in the Jewish community saying Jesus didn't exist. The debate is about who Jesus was and what his claims were and things like that. But nobody in the Jewish community is saying he didn't exist. And in fact, if you read the first century historian Josephus, he talks about Jesus existing in more than one passage. Now, there is one passage that's clearly had a little editing done on it, but there's a second passage dealing with the death of Jesus's so-called brother James, where he also mentions Jesus, and that has not been edited. So we have independent Jewish historical testimony from the first century to the existence of Jesus. In regard to the third argument, who appointed Peter? Well, it's acknowledged by multiple sources, that including the Gospels, that Peter was given a special commission by Jesus. And so again, this is clearly independent tradition. You have one institution passage in Matthew 16, you have another in Luke chapter 22, and you have another in John chapter 21. And in each of these passages, it's describing a different historical circumstance where Jesus gives Peter a special commission. So once again, we have multiple clearly independent accounts attesting to the same basic historical fact. And so that multiplicity of different accounts all indicating Jesus gave Peter a special commission would again point to the reality of this, and thus would point to the reality of Jesus.
Tony, thanks very much. Appreciate that. As I've said, lines are full, so I'm going to keep moving.
Also,
go ahead, Jimmy.
I've got a DVD on why you can trust the Gospels, and that's something that Tony might be interested in.
You know what, Tony? That's a great suggestion, why you can trust the Gospels, a DVD set from Jimmy, and I'd love to send it to you. You just hang on the line, and we'll send that to you. If you'd like, just hang on the line, and Marie will get your information. Let's go. Oh, and I got to put it now. That means I got to put Tony on hold. And Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Noah. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thanks so much for having me on. So I am a Protestant who has been considering Catholicism for a while. And I understand the idea that Catholics are not worshiping the saints, or that they don't glorify them, they don't deify them. And I mean, I understand the evidence for that. And I would never want to assume that of anyone. I have trouble understanding some of the statements that are made about that sometimes. And particularly there's the statement in the Catechism in paragraph 971 that says devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. And I'm just I'm wondering how you interpret that. And relatedly, I know there's the phrase totus tus Maria is another one. I read that as a dedication to a book that I bought actually from you guys. But I was wondering, like, how do you qualify that statement? It's because it kind of just seems like those are, you know, deifying her, like, you know, I get we can honor her, but like dedicating a book to her seems almost kind of like glorifying her in a way.
Okay. No, I'm going to let Jimmy address these. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Okay. So in regard to paragraph 971, it's quoting another source where it does say that devotion to Mary is intrinsic to Christian cultus. That's the word in Latin. And cultus can be translated worship, but and in the olden days when worship just meant giving honor to someone, you know, like they have officials in England that you refer to them as your worship, you don't mean they're God. You just mean I'm attesting to your worth. That's where worship comes from. It just means you're attesting to someone's worth. And it's also why Han Solo refers to Princess Leia as your worship, because she's royalty. He's not worshiping her as a deity. He's just saying, okay, you've got this high position as a princess. And given what worship used to mean in English, it would be perfectly legitimate to translate cultus as worship. But given what worship has come to mean in contemporary English, it's misleading. If I would, if I were to translate this fresh and with how it's going to be understood by contemporary American English speakers in mind, I would translate it something like devotion to Mary is intrinsic to Christian devotion or something like that, or veneration. Because that's, if you note, and I'm sure you know this, Noah, since you've read the paragraph, but the paragraph starts out with Mary saying in Luke's gospel, behold, all generations are going to call me blessed. So all generations are going to recognize her blessedness, that God has favored her. They're going to count her fortunate and blessed to have been the mother of the Messiah. So there's going to be some form, since she says, under divine inspiration, all generations are going to do this. Well, there's some sense in which this is intrinsic to Christian piety. That might be actually how I would translate cultus in this case. In terms of the phrase totus tuus Mariae, so in Latin that means all yours, Mary. And all yours can mean a bunch of different things. Now, sure, it can mean the ultimate devotion that you would have to God, but it can mean a bunch of other things too. Let's suppose in the pre-COVID lockdown days, I'm in the office and Cy Kellett comes into my office and says, I need to have a chat with you, Jimmy. I might respond by saying, oh, I'm all yours. You know, meaning you've got my complete attention. And so it can mean as something as insignificant as that. In this case, it means something more than that. When totus tuus is used as in reference to Mary, it's a sign of devotion. And probably a clear non-religious analog would be the kind of thing you might say to your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend or, you know, someone you're romantically involved in, you feel affection towards. You might say, oh, I'm your man, or oh, I'm your woman, or oh, I'm all yours. And that is, but you're not saying your significant other is God. And so in the same way, to use that expression in regard to Mary, it just means I have a special devotion to you, just like what one person might say to their spouse or their girlfriend or whatever. And as far as dedicating books to people, well, people dedicate books to other people all the time. I mean, frequently they're living people, but I've dedicated books to people, and actually that's pretty standard for authors to do that. It's not a sign of excessive devotion to the person. It's just saying, I really appreciate something about this person and I wanted to honor them by dedicating this book to them. Or, you know, people dedicate songs on the radio to people, but it doesn't signify excessive devotion to that person to say, hey, we just got a call from Mike and he's dedicating this next song to his girlfriend, Victoria. You know, it there's nothing worshipy about that in the contemporary colloquial English sense.
If it was, Casey Kasem wouldn't have had a career at all. We never had Casey Kasem.
You know, he was the voice of Shaggy on Scooby-Doo, the original voice.
Oh, that's right. Now that you say that, I put that together. Oh, ruh-roh. Noah, I hope that was helpful to you. You're about to hear the music start playing, though, so we got to go. Otherwise, I'd have come back to you and just checked in to see that. But there's a lot of folks on the line. We got a lot more open forum coming up. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And he's got two brand new books out, 20 Answers the End Time and The Words of Eternal Life. More questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Open Forum right after this.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It just feels like a very productive show today. I just feel like Jimmy's been marching, help getting people answers and lots of people on. That's the way it feels to me anyways. Now we're going to go to British Columbia. Kim in British Columbia, Canada, watching on Facebook Live. Kim, welcome. Thanks for calling. Your question. Wait, hang on. I got to press the right button. Yeah, there you go. Did you do that or did I do that, Nick? That was you? All right. Kim, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I was wondering, in light of all the current things that are going on, there's been a lot of publication of different things about the 3 days of darkness. And I know that it's an approved that we can look at private revelation. But one of the concerns I have as a Catholic and as a Christian is the idea of being in our houses and locking the doors and the idea that there could be somebody supposedly imitating our loved ones, screaming to come in. And from a Christian perspective, the idea of keeping them locked out and not opening to them, I'm just wondering how that sits and if anybody's ever tried to explain how we would do that, like what we would do if we found out it actually was our loved ones and not a demon screaming to come in.
Yeah.
I know it sounds like kind of a weird question, but yeah.
Not that weird on our scale. That's not that weird.
I'm down with weird questions. In this case, so let's answer the question directly first, and then I'll back up and give a little bit broader context, because I always like to answer the question that I'm asked directly. If I were in a situation where it's dark outside, and I believe that a mystical event like the 3 days of darkness is going on, and I hear someone pretending to be a relative of mine trying to get in, I would first of all ask them questions that only a relative of mine would know the answer to. And I would try to fake them out by feeding them false information and seeing if they buy it. Like, I could say something like, "Hey, remember that time when we were kids and we went to Alaska?" And if the voice says, "Oh yeah, I remember that. Well, I never went to Alaska when I was a kid." So that would tell me it's not, say, a sibling of mine or a parent of mine. So those would be things I would do on the natural level, because demons are not omniscient. They might not have that information. I might be able to catch them that way. Another thing I would do is pray to God, you know, and I would ask God to give me guidance in this. Another thing I would do is try to do an emergency deliverance prayer. And command in the name of Christ any evil spirit to leave or be silent or things like that. And if the voice on the other side of the door passes all of those tests, I might conclude it really is a relative of mine who needs to get inside. But those would be the kinds of things I would do in order to do my best to establish, is this the case or not? So that answers the basic question. Now, I should, though, give some context, because while the 3 days of darkness is something that is talked about by various mystics, it is not actual church teaching. So just because you hear people talking about this, don't think that the church requires you to believe this. This is an idea that has been talked about by various mystics, and not all of those mystics are approved. And a lot of unapproved mystics actually are not in contact with God. Some of them are innocent people who think they're in contact with God. Some of them may have mental health problems, and some of them are frauds, conscious frauds. So we want to be aware that while there are genuine mystics who are genuinely in contact with God, you can't rely on everything someone claims to have learned in a mystical experience, because there's kind of a spectrum here, and even the authentic mystics don't get absolutely everything right. The church acknowledges in her official documents dealing with this question that even a mystic who is in contact with God can have elements of the revelation actually come from their own consciousness rather than from a motion of divine grace. So we've got to be a little careful here. Now, at this point, I have not yet done a thorough investigation of the 3 days of darkness. I've done a partial investigation, but I have not done a thorough one, and I plan on covering this on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in the future, just like I've covered other mystical claims like the 3 days of dark, or like the illumination of conscience. And when I dug into the evidence for the illumination of conscience, I found that it's not nearly as strong as a lot of people would think, or as a lot of people claim. I can't rule out that there's going to be an illumination of conscience at some point, but the evidence for it is nowhere near as strong as a lot of people think. And I suspect that something similar may be true about the 3 days of darkness, especially some of the more dramatic details, like demons are going to be outside screaming to get in. And so I would just urge caution here.
Kim, I want to come back to you on that one. Does that sound helpful to you?
Yes, very much so. Thank you.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Kim. Appreciate it. Up next, Neda in Plano, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Neda, delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I really love listening to the show.
No, thank you.
My question is about the deposit of faith and mm-hmm. the infallibility of the Pope. I am Catholic, but as I defend the faith, I'm failing in terms of explaining, you know, that if I know the deposit of the faith does not change, how can we explain that? And then let's say if a Pope comes and is in error, wants to make something infallible, How can we determine as a church that this cannot be infallible because it's an error and it does not go in line with the deposit of the faith?
Okay. So the deposit of faith is the body of information that Jesus gave to the church through the apostles. And it includes the Old Testament, but it also, and it includes, you know, the material in the New Testament and the material in apostolic tradition. But because the era of public revelation stopped at the end of the apostolic age, the deposit of faith does not grow anymore. So all of the deposit was deposited in the apostolic age. Now, subsequent to that, the church has had a chance to reflect on and explore the richness of the apostolic deposit. And over the course of time, the church has put together pieces of information from the apostolic deposit that have allowed it to formulate things in a new way. And an example of that is the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity didn't exist in the first century, but there are passages in Scripture that imply that the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is God and there's only one God. And from those passages and others like them, as well as the understanding that had been passed down to the church through tradition, the church was eventually able to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not new in the sense that the information is new. The information was all there, but it's new in the sense that it's a new way of expressing what the deposit of faith contains. So that's a basic explanation of how the deposit of faith can remain constant, and yet there can be new teachings, even new infallible teachings. In terms of the Pope, well, if a Pope tries to teach infallibly something that is false, God will stop him. We don't know how God will stop him because we haven't been told. It could be any number of things. It could be he gets summoned to come up to heaven immediately. You know, he might have an aneurysm or a heart attack or something. It could be something less drastic than that. But one way or another, we have the confidence that if a pope infallibly teaches something, that thing will be true, because that's the purpose of the gift of infallibility. And consequently, if a pope has infallibly taught something, then we don't have to worry about it being an error. That's the reason God gave the church this gift of infallibility, so we wouldn't have to worry in those cases. If you'd like to read more about that, I've got a book called Teaching with Authority, where I go through all of these concepts in a lot more detail.
Hang on, Nada, we'll send you a Teaching with Authority if you'd like it. Just hang on the line, and Marie will get your information. Let me put you on hold so I don't drop you by accident coming up here. Right now, we have to take a quick break. I want to remind you again that for the next week until Lent begins, there's a sale on the courses in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and it's really quite extraordinary, the prices. If you use the promo code SPRINGCASA, One, CASA is the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. That's the abbreviation for it. Spring CASA 1 with the number 1. You can get any of the courses for just $60, the full courses for $60. And there's many courses you can take, and you can get those for just $25 by using the promo code SPRING CASA and the numeral 2, SPRING CASA 2. No better time than Lent to dig deep into the church and understand her teachings. Visit shop.catholic.com, use those promo codes, and get a really extraordinary deal.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Celebrate the beauty and sanctity of humanity with the Gift of Life Novena Bracelet. Designed exclusively for EWTN, it features 9 prayer beads, a St. Benedict crucifix, a miraculous medal, and medal of St. Anne with her daughter, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Ask for the prayers of these holy saints with the Gift of Life Novena Bracelet, now available for just $39.95. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 739.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Still a whole bunch of folks on the line, so we'll try to move as quickly as we can here. Antonio in Texas watching on YouTube Live. You are up first this segment, Antonio. Go ahead with your question. Hi, Antonio. Have you got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's all right.
Mine is just a curious question. I just know my curious question is this. On the Ten Commandments, on the honor thy father and mother and father, how did we treat our parents before we got the Ten Commandments? Why did God emphasize that?
Well, so I would say that this commandment expresses an ethic that's universal in human culture. Children are dependent on their parents. Their parents know more than they do. Parents also need to be taken care of in their old age. And so you have some kind of parental respect ethic in every human culture. There are no cultures. Now, they may emphasize it in different ways or to different degrees, but every human culture has some kind of respect your parent ethic. And so I don't know that in Israelite society that the treatment of parents was substantially different before the Ten Commandments were formulated compared to after. I think they would have been trained to honor their parents before the Ten Commandments were given. And this simply put in their sort of national law code, something that they already did. I mean, every parent, and Sai, I'm sure you can attest to this, has had children disobey them at times, sometimes even in dangerous situations, and the parent has had to say something like, obey my authority, or honor your father and mother, or some expression of that to get the kid into line. Yeah. And so that happens in every family, in every culture at some point. And so I think that this was already an ethic prior to the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments simply enshrined it in law.
Antonio, I'm going to say thanks and keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. I'm going to go to Fremont, California. Joseph in Fremont, California, you are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My call. I used to be a Baptist and I used to be a 5-point Calvinist, but I've always had trouble with the total depravity. One of the sets of scriptures that I was taught was Romans 3:10 through 12. Mm-hmm. Specifically, there is no one who seeks God. All have gone astray. I've had trouble with that, and I'm wondering what the Catholic position is, because I read in the book of John, chapter 1, we have John the Baptist preaching, teaching, and baptizing forgiveness of sins. Those people surely were seeking God, so I don't see how Romans 3:10 through 12 can mean that no one is seeking God.
Yeah, so there's not an official Catholic interpretation of this verse. The Catholic Church allows scholars to understand it in a variety of different ways, depending on what they think the evidence supports. What I can tell you is my understanding of the verse, and I agree. I think Calvinists frequently overestimate what they can actually get out of this verse. If it was true that no one was righteous, no human being is righteous, no human is righteous, no man is righteous, well, then Jesus wouldn't be righteous because he's a man. Paul even calls him one in a couple of chapters later in Romans, where he, in Romans 5, refers to the one man, Jesus Christ. You can also show, and in this Romans 3 passage, you know, it talks about human sinfulness, but you can also show that Paul thinks unborn babies haven't committed sins, because in Romans 9, he talks about how Jacob and Esau, when they were in the womb, had not done anything good or bad. So Paul is not trying to make a statement here about every single human without exception. And really what you want to do, though, to figure out this passage is realize that this is a collection of quotations from the Old Testament. This is not something that Paul just had pop into his head out of nowhere. If you go back and look up the Old Testament quotations, you'll see that every one of them is a contrast text. Every one of them contrasts the behavior of the righteous with the wicked. So, for example, the lead quote in this chain, none is righteous, no, not one, that's from one of the Psalms. It's from the Psalm that starts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then the psalmist goes on to talk about fools who don't acknowledge God. And among them, none is righteous, no, not one. But we know that the psalmist is not talking about all human beings. He starts the psalm by talking about fools who don't believe in God. And he then goes on to talk about, they eat up my people like bread. So there we have a reference to the righteous. And it turns out if you go through all of these different Old Testament quotations that Paul has here, they're all contrast texts. They all contrast the behavior of the wicked with the behavior of the righteous. And Paul knows that because he's read these Old Testament texts. He's read them well enough to be able to think of them to quote them. And so he knows that he's not reading a bunch of texts that say every human being is always totally sinful. He knows that these texts talk about the righteous as opposed to the wicked, and so his point is more subtle than what it is often understood to be.
I'm going to say thanks very much for that one, Joseph. Moving on now to Derek in Indiana. Derek, go ahead with Derek, with your question.
I was watching a YouTube video the other day, and it said receiving the host in the hand was started by a diabolical priest in Chicago in the 60s, and then it went around the world. So is
okay.
It, right?
Well, you know, you really want to check your sources whenever you encounter any kind of dramatic sensationalist claim like that. No. Communion in the hand was not started by a diabolical priest in Chicago in the 1960s. We don't know who started communion in the hand, but we do know that it was a common practice in the 300s AD because Saint Cyril of Jerusalem talks about it in his catechetical lectures when he's instructing catechumens in how they're going to, or mystagogues in how they're going to receive the Eucharist. He says, make a little throne with your hands by putting your right hand over your left hand. So it'll be a kind of throne to receive your Lord, who's the King of the universe. And so we don't know who started it, but we do know it goes back that far. Now, in terms of so if you want to say this is a diabolical practice, well, no, because the church has approved it by the church's authority, by the power of the keys, and it actually has a long tradition. So I don't personally, I'm afraid I don't have a lot of sympathy for people who want to portray this as a diabolical practice. It's just not. The church has approved it, and it has a long history in Christian tradition. It may not have been common in the Latin Rite until recently, for the last number of centuries, but it's not demonic. In terms of what could there have been an initiating event in the 1960s that resulted in it becoming popular? Well, sure. But again, we need evidence. People can claim anything they want on YouTube or the internet in general, but that doesn't make it true. And if someone wants you to believe something, they have the burden of proof. They need to give you their evidence, like I just did, talking about Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. You can look up that quote in multiple sources. Just, you know, search Cyril of Jerusalem communion in the hand, and it'll pop up. But If someone on YouTube wants to claim that a priest in the 60s in Chicago started this, they need to give you evidence of that. What's the name of this priest? Where's the evidence that he actually started it? And especially if you're slandering a servant of God, where's the evidence that this guy is diabolical? Where's the evidence he was demon-possessed? If you don't have evidence for that, you shouldn't be slandering another person claiming it.
Thanks, Derek. We're going to leave it right there. I'm going to try to get to as many as we can. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We go now to Nathan in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nathan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi. I am a junior in high school, and I was born Catholic, raised Catholic. I am Catholic, but I'm dating a Lutheran girl. And So I was wondering if you could explain the differences between the Catholic teaching of infused grace and the Protestant teaching of imputed grace, and why we believe in infused grace.
Okay, this terminology is really used by Protestants more than Catholic theologians. I can't say no Catholic theologians use it, but really where you hear this is from Protestants. But here's what they mean by it. The idea of imputed grace is that God gives you his grace by changing your legal status, so that your legal status used to be, a sinner, and now you're justified. So you've had justification as a legal status imputed to you, but that's as far as it goes. Justification on this understanding is typically not understood as involving a grace that actually changes you in more than a legal way. That's the idea that the term infused grace is meant to convey. Now, infused means pour. God doesn't literally, grace is not a liquid that God could literally pour into us. But the idea that the phrase imputed grace is trying to express is that God does something when he justifies us that changes us. And Paul refers to this, for example, as making us a new creation or having us become a new man or things like that. So there is this transformational idea that you find in St. Paul, and that's essentially what is under discussion when someone talks about infused grace. And now, these two concepts are not opposed. The way the Catholic Church uses the term justification, it includes both. So God does change your legal status, and he also transforms you so that you're a new creation. And both of those things go together. So we don't need to and also, Protestants acknowledge we become new men. The question in justification, or as part of salvation, the question is just, how do you want to use the term justification? Does it include both of these, or does it include just one? And really, that's a matter of theological term usage, because we both agree on the underlying reality that, yes, God changes our legal status when he justifies us, and also, yes, God does make us a new creation.
How's that, Nathan?
Yes, that's very good. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. I hope you'll call again. Appreciate the call. Jimmy, I don't have time to go to our last caller, Jason in Southern Illinois, but I do want to get to his question.
Well, go ahead.
Is Dante's Inferno accepted in church canon?
No, it is not accepted in the canon of Scripture because it's not from the apostolic age. However, it is very highly respected as a work of literature. And in the broader literary canon that people sometimes talk about, that also includes, Shakespeare and Moliere and other later authors, it would be in the broader Western literary canon, but it's not in the canon of Scripture. Interestingly, popes have even written encyclicals praising Dante and his work, but it's still not Scripture.
Now, that's the good old days when we got encyclicals on Dante. Jimmy Akin, thanks very much. We're going to see you again later in the week. I know Friday we're going to do a couple hours of Bible questions, so I would like people to get their Bible questions ready for you. And we'll see you then, right?
Yep. Also Thursday for an hour.
Oh, great. Okay, good. Oh, well, then we'll hit you with some groovy music, I hope, on Thursday. Jimmy Akin's been our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. You can find his books over at shop.catholic.com, and everything else we sell is over there at shop.catholic.com as well. Tomorrow, we're going to do our annual conversation with Gary Zimak. We're going to talk about overcoming anxiety during the season of Lent, giving up worry for Lent. And then Carla Broussard will be here for the other second hour. We're going to do one of the Bible Blueprint shows. What are we doing? The Bible Blueprint for what? Priesthood? What's the tomorrow show? Bible Blueprint for? Oh, for the Eucharist. Okay, we'll do that with Carla Broussard, God willing, tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.